1 Corinthians 15, we are this morning at our third sermon in this short series through the chapter 15 here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and our sermon text is verses 20 through 23. So let's hear now the word of our God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, there is no greater joy in all the universe than to know Christ and to be filled with His Spirit. And as we come now to Your Word, we come recognizing that according to our flesh, according to our natural understanding, we cannot know Your Son, not truly and not savingly. And so we do pray now that as You have poured the Spirit out into our hearts, that according to that blessed Spirit, You would indeed cause Your Word to come alive in our minds and our hearts, that we might grow in our knowledge of the Savior, that we might grow in that true, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that, Father, You would use by the Spirit this same word, that if any here do not know Jesus Christ unto eternal life, that You might, by that living and imperishable seed, raise them up to everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father, that with the eyes of faith we might behold the glory of Christ, our Savior. And we pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Well, remember with me as we begin the theological concern that gives occasion for Paul's whole discussion of resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's there in verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? As we thought a little bit last week, there were some people in Corinth who were in some sense denying bodily resurrection as a necessary part of the Christian faith. And what I want us to notice as we begin this morning, as we continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, what I want us to notice is the great disparity between how Paul could have dealt with this denial and how Paul actually does deal with this denial. Paul could have simply said, a la Bob Newhart on Saturday Night Live, if you're familiar with that skit, "Stop it. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, stop this foolishness. Jesus Christ was raised bodily, and so we will be raised bodily on the last great day, period. Stop this foolishness and let's move on. What a waste of parchment to even have to spend time dealing with this issue." He could have dealt with it two or three verses max. But instead, how does Paul deal with this concern? Two or three verses? Well, no, 58 verses. 58 verses of carefully argued, pastorally sensitive, and profoundly beautiful theology of the resurrection. 11 verses of lead-in before he even states the problem that he wishes to address. And there are, of course, a number of reasons as to why Paul does what he does here in 1 Corinthians 15. But having been away from this passage now for 2 weeks, here's what I want us to consider as we re-engage with Paul this morning. What is Christianity without the resurrection? And actually, don't even ask that question yet. How about this? What is human existence without the resurrection? What is human existence without resurrection? Well, not to get too ahead of ourselves, but in the words of verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The question of resurrection involves that deep and unshakable suspicion that weighs on the hearts of all fallen image bearers. That unshakable suspicion that this present life is not all that there is. And that therefore this present life is not what we have thought it to be in our darkness and in our ignorance. And because of this, Paul takes extra pains to press the truths of resurrection deep into our minds and our hearts. Because, in fact, resurrection is central to what it means to be human. It lies at the very burning core of the Christian message to this fallen world. And Paul wants us to understand that. And as he unfolds this great theology of resurrection, he does, in fact, take us to the very heart of human existence. And in fact, we'll, in the course of the verses that lie before us, explain the whole sweep of human history from beginning to end. And remember how he has done this so far. Verses 1 through 11, Paul establishes the objective historicity of the Christian gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Establishing for us that the bodily resurrection of Christ is historical fact. That Jesus was very, very dead. But then on the third day, he rose from the grave. And he was seen very, very alive by a whole host of people, well over 500. And after establishing the historicity of Christ's resurrection, what then does Paul do? Well, first, as we saw two Lord's days ago, he invites us to look into the black abyss of human life and existence if Jesus be not raised. And he wants us in verses 12 through 19 to feel something of the sheer emptiness and meaningless of life apart from the resurrection of Christ. And from verses 12 through 19, he teases that emptiness and meaninglessness out, confronting us with the bitter logic of unbelief, the bitter logic of asserting that there is no resurrection. And now what does he do? Having arrived at verse 20 and following, where does Paul take us? Well, he begins to explore now that just as there were necessary implications to a hypothetical denial of the resurrection of Christ, so too there are necessary implications to the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. And this is where Paul now takes us, since verse 20. But now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. And he shows us now what that means for us, what that blessed historical reality means for the people of God, and in fact, for the entire creation. Is that something that you'd be interested in learning about? That's where Paul is now taking us. What does it mean for the people of God and for the whole creation that now Christ is risen from the dead? And again, brothers and sisters, by the time Paul is done answering these questions for us, we will have traversed our past, our present, and our future, all of human history from beginning to end. And so we begin this morning with verses 20 through 23, and with the first implication following from the resurrection of Christ, which is summarized by the title of this morning's sermon, if you've noticed it: The Curse Reversed. The Curse Reversed. Remember that back in verses 12 through 19, one of the implications of a denial of resurrection is that if Christ be not raised, then what? Then we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. And those who have died hoping in Christ have actually perished for eternity. In other words, if Christ be not raised, then there is no life in his name, and the curse of sin still abides upon us all. And so that is the first thing that Paul seeks to unravel now, as he takes us to the implications of the fact that Christ now is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we'll be considering these verses in 2 points, and you can see those 2 points in your sermon outlines. Point number one, Christ, the second Adam. And point number two, Christ, the first fruits. Well, point number one, Christ, the second Adam. And that's a term that Paul won't use until later on in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 47, Paul calls Christ the second Adam. And in verse 45, Paul calls Christ the last Adam. And we'll get to those in due time, but here in verses 21 and 22, specifically, Paul lays the foundation for that later discussion. Notice with me here in verses 21 and 22, as Paul speaks about Adam and Christ, he says very simply two things about each of these two figures. Concerning Adam, Paul tells us that by a man came death. Verse 21. And so, verse 22, in Adam, all die. And then concerning Christ, Paul tells us that by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21. And so, verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. And in each of these two statements concerning these two respective figures, Adam and Christ, Paul is both comparing them and contrasting them. Paul is drawing both a comparison and a distinction. First of all, what is the comparison? Well, the comparison is that both Adam and Christ are representative figures. Both Adam and Christ are representative figures. And what that means is that they did not live, they did not act merely for themselves. Well, they did live and act as individuals for their own sakes, but they also lived and acted for those whom they represented. And so as they go, as Adam went, as Christ went, so goes all those whom they represent, for good or for ill. And what Paul is doing in these verses is he's introducing one of the most important truths in the whole of the Bible, a truth without which we would have no hope of understanding humanity's relationship to God. The truth that God relates to every single human being who has ever lived, now lives, or will ever live through the representation of either Adam or Christ. I'll repeat that because it's of such importance for us to understand and to grasp the truth that God relates to every single human being who has ever lived, now lives, or whoever will live through the representation of either Adam or Christ. Just to be clear, for all of us here this morning, does every single human being who has ever lived, now lives, or ever will live include you? Yes, it does. None of us can wiggle our way out of this reality that God relates to you and to me, through the representation of one of two people. Either he relates to you through the representation of Adam, or he relates to you through the representation of Christ. Now that's the comparison that Paul draws. Now what's the contrast? What's the distinction? Well, it's this, that if God relates to you through the representation of Adam, then all that was Adam's is now yours. The guilt of Adam's sin is yours. The corruption of Adam's nature is yours. And so Adam's death is also yours as the wages of sin. Hence verse 22a, for in Adam all die. But if God relates to you through the representation of Christ, gloriously the same principle is true, that all that is Christ is now yours, and that principle in Christ turns the curse entirely upon itself and backwards, that Christ's righteousness is now yours, that Christ's Spirit is now dwelling within you and renewing you. And so Christ's reward of eternal life is also yours as the free gift of God's grace. Verse 22b, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the curse reversed. Our first representative failed. He was tasked with bringing life to mankind, but he failed. And instead of bringing life to us, he brought death to us. Instead of conquering, he was defeated. And the whole of humanity, descending from Adam by natural generation, by the birth of the flesh, all of us inherit that death and that defeat. But God was gracious. God did not leave all of mankind to perish in sin and in misery. It was always his plan to send another representative. And that representative would be his own son. And the son came. And by his life, by his death and resurrection, that blessed son has reversed the curse of Adam's sin. The son has conquered. The second Adam has conquered where the first Adam was defeated. Think of Revelation chapter 5. John, in that great vision, sees that scroll in the hand of God. And an angel proclaims, who is worthy to open that scroll and to loose its seals? And what does John do? Well, he hears the proclamation of the angel and he looks around. Revelation 5:3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John surveys, as it were, all of Adam's progeny. Adam and all those whom he represents, and no one is worthy. And remember how John responds. Revelation 5:4, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then comes verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Over against all of Adam's natural kin, who have all failed in their sin, who are all unworthy, Christ has prevailed. Christ has conquered. Christ has been victorious over sin and over death. Victorious over all that the curse of Adam's sin brought to humanity. And so it is that all of salvation can be described in the very simple terms that Paul gives it to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. Salvation is moving from being in Adam to now being in Christ. Imagine two great big belts. That sounds funny, but stay with me. Hang with me for a moment. Children, can you do this? Imagine two great big belts, the things you wear around your waist. The biggest belts you can possibly imagine. One of them is Adam's belt, and the other one is Christ's belt. You see, we were all born hanging, hooked, as it were, onto Adam's belt. And so we must go where he takes us. And where is Adam taking us? Well, he's taking us to death and to eternal destruction. And so then, what is salvation? Salvation is God, out of pure grace, taking us off of Adam's belt and hooking us onto Christ's belt. And now, hooked to Christ's belt, well, now we must go wherever Christ takes us. And where is Christ taking us? Well, he's taking us to eternal life. And he's taking us to glory. He's taking us to the new heavens and the new earth. Two great covenant heads. Two great representatives of all mankind. One leading those in him to eternal destruction. The other, Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, leading those in him to eternal salvation. And it's in this way that these two verses actually summarize. This may seem like overstatement, but Paul is reducing for us here in these two verses, verses 21 and 22, the entire biblical teaching on the history of mankind and the history of redemption. If ever two verses could summarize 66 divinely inspired books and thousands of years of human history and the very eternal purposes of God himself for mankind, here they are. For as by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ, the curse is reversed. It is turned backward and united now to our new federal head. We have the sure hope and promise of eternal life. But now we may well ask the question, well, okay, but what does all this have to do with resurrection? What is the connection then between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection? And if in Christ all shall be made alive, for example, why is it that Christians still taste physical death? Which brings us now to our second point. And Paul actually explains all of those questions with the use of one word. Did you notice that interesting, perhaps confusing word that Paul uses twice here in our text, once in verse 20 and again in verse 23? Firstfruits. Firstfruits. We might well ask about Paul's choice of words here. What does he mean to tell us by calling Christ the firstfruits? And well, Paul is drawing on a well-known Old Testament image. In ancient Israel, firstfruits was a religious festival held in early spring at the very beginning of the harvest. And it was a festival of thanksgiving. The whole nation of Israel was commanded to offer to the Lord a sheaf of grain as both a thanksgiving offering for the Lord's favor and blessing, as well as a promise that there would indeed come a full harvest. You see, the offering of that one sheaf was representative of the whole harvest. It was a thanksgiving offering to God, representative of the whole. And the point wasn't that there were two harvests. The point was that this initial portion of the harvest was a guarantee and a pledge of the harvest that was to come. And perhaps you can see now how such an image is so perfectly fitting in the context of the resurrection. In fact, we can go so far as to say that the whole Old Testament purpose of the festival of the first fruits was to point forward to those spiritual realities that would be fulfilled and consummated in the resurrection of Christ. Christ is now the first fruits of the general resurrection on the last great day. And that doesn't simply mean that he was resurrected first, though I suppose it obviously does mean that. Christ is the first man, the God-man, resurrected unto glorification from the dead. But it means more than that. And at the heart of this concept of first fruits is the organic unity that exists between the initial portion and then the whole harvest that is to follow. In other words, Paul does not view the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers as two separate events. Instead, they are simply two stages, or perhaps two episodes of the same event. There is but one resurrection, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It's an expression of solidarity and unity that now that Christ is raised from the dead, that is a guarantee and a pledge of our resurrection on the last great day. Now, tie that in with verses 21 and 22. Christ is raised as the second Adam, as the last Adam, so that as he goes, now all that belong to him, so they go as well. We are meant to understand the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the general resurrection. We are meant to understand the resurrection of Christ as nothing less than the beginning of new creation itself. But as Paul tells us in verse 23, each in its own order. Each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, we cannot yet be raised bodily because the work of salvation is not yet completed. Christ still has work yet to do in this world and in this present age. Lord willing, we will examine what that means further next Sunday. The work of salvation is not yet completed, and so we must still taste of physical death in this present age. But you see, the promise here is that our time will come. That having been raised spiritually from the dead, when we die physically, our souls go directly to Christ upon our death. And we abide in Christ in the glory of his perfections until he comes again to call us out of our graves, to reunite body and soul, and to glorify us in his presence. As Paul tells us in Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. But you see, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, the second Adam, and Christ, the first fruits. Children of God, the first thing I want us to do this morning, as we marvel at these things, is to simply marvel at the fact that God wants us to know these glorious realities. He wants us to take them into our hearts, and he wants those spiritual realities to shape and to transform our present lives. In an age where these sorts of doctrinal truths are minimized or just plain ignored, God wants us to marvel at the way in which these great truths are to shape every aspect of our lives. That these aren't esoteric, irrelevant truths, but these are truths upon which all time and all eternity depend. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And do you see the burning question to which these words lead us? In Adam all die, and by birth I am in Adam, and therefore I die. Question then, how do I become in Christ? If outside of Christ there is nothing but death, nothing but the inevitability of decay and destruction, how then do I become in Christ? And the Bible is so very clear that we are united to Jesus Christ. We are plucked from Adam's belt and hooked to Christ through faith, through believing in his name. Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, all you have to do to be in Adam is to be born. For all of us are born with the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin. We are born hooked to that belt. We must be born again by the Spirit of God to make that transition from in Adam to in Christ. And once we are in Christ, when we believe upon his name, when God then floods our lives with his Spirit and with the light of his countenance, do you see then how these truths bring such clarity to human existence in this present evil age? That all death, all sin, all pain and all suffering came through Adam's covenant breaking. But all life, all righteousness, all joy and all peace now comes through Christ's covenant keeping. And there are now these two pathways open to all mankind. Death in Adam and life in Christ. Death in Adam and life in Christ. Which pathway do you choose? Because every single human being is walking one of these two pathways. Which do you embrace? Death in Adam or life in Christ? The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of my great privilege as a gospel preacher is that the Lord Jesus would call you to choose life, to embrace the federal representative of a new humanity. That it is my great joy now to call you to embrace the Lord Jesus and then to give praise to God that you are freed from the curse of Adam's sin. To put your faith in the first fruits and so be assured of the divine promise that at His coming He will raise you as well from the dead. That He will come in the glory of His Father to judge the living and the dead. And on that great day, He will take you to Himself. Your body will be reunited to your soul. And you will dwell in glory with the Lord forever. And brothers and sisters, do not these truths change everything? They ought to. They ought to illuminate and transfigure every subsequent second of every subsequent day that we draw breath until we go to be with the Lord. Nothing can ever be the same for us, for we are no longer in Adam. But we now belong to Christ. Ours is no longer the curse of Adam. Ours now is the blessing of the Son of God. Ours is no longer death, but life. And when history does come to an end, when the Lord does return, it will not be for condemnation in the lives of those who have waited upon Him. It will be for blessing and for eternal life and for glory. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise you for the truths of this passage. And we pray now that these truths would, by the Holy Spirit, be worked into our hearts. That we would appropriate them as we ought, that we would awake each morning with our minds and our hearts flooded with the spiritual realities of our salvation, with the glorious hope of resurrection, with the joy and peace of Christ and His Spirit. That the whole of our lives would in fact be a thanksgiving offering poured out in response to that which Christ has done for us. And Father, may we live our lives transfigured by the promise of what is to come. That the Lord Jesus will come Himself. He will come in your glory. He will call us out of our graves. He will unite us body and soul. And He will shepherd us into the eternal kingdom of glory to be with Him forever. Such is the hope of our faith, and such is your promise, Father. And such is the reality that is now ours because Christ is now risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who believe. And we pray all of this in his name.